Man, I tell you, we have sung some good songs today. I'm not just saying that because I picked them. They are the kind of words that you want to sing in a congregation together, because that's how you can get excited about being a Christian. You can get excited about Jesus. And absolutely, thank you. We've got some response. They're good words. They're good songs. And the old ones, the new ones, man, there's some good stuff about. I love it. And you know, it just comes from the Bible, doesn't it? We're only singing Bible truth. And I want to just dip into some Bible truth in this wonderful passage in 1 John 2 just now. And there's a little word in verse 1 of 1 John 2 that has intrigued me a little bit. It's this word advocate. Do you see that there? In your Bible, is it coming up as we have an advocate with the Father in different versions as well? Yeah, I think that should be the same in whatever version that you've got, unless you've got some completely wacky version. So, what have you got? Is it different in the NIV? I didn't look in there. What's it say? First one. Oh, well, that's exactly, well, that's just expanding what it means. That's perfect. Brilliant. That's great. No, don't worry. I didn't look in the NIV because I thought it's going to be right in the NIV, isn't it? But there you go. The word's advocate. The word is advocate. You see, the thing that's interesting is, have you noticed increasingly that there are advocacy services? We seem to have, I'm sure they've always been there, but there seem to be an increasing amount of advocacy services. So you get patient advocates in the health service. So I guess if something's gone wrong, you've got an advocate. You've somebody there who can help you work through the problems that have gone wrong with your health care. We get, with the growing, and it's been in the news recently, hasn't it, the growing rise in sort of mental health and the issues that people have with stress and depression and all these awful things, there have been an increasing number of mental health advocates as well. You've got these advocacy services. You get advocacy services in employment as well, don't you? You get advocates who will help people who are unemployed or help people who are employed but going through a bad time to be able to have their voice heard where perhaps otherwise their voice wouldn't have been heard. And actually, the advocacy services are growing and are increasing in our day and our age, it seems. I mean, I know what an advocate is, and having just heard the NIV read, I know perfectly now what it is, but I did have to look up and see what does the dictionary say an advocate is, because I want to apply this word that is being used so much, and rightly so, in the secular world. What does it mean so that I can understand it and begin to unpack it from 1 John chapter 2? So here's just a dictionary definition. You can have it as a verb, to advocate. To advocate. So to advocate is to speak or write in favor of, to support or urge by argument, to recommend publicly. So the example in the dictionary was, he advocated higher salaries for teachers. Yay, teachers. So it's a verb, to advocate, to speak or write in favour of. Of course, as we're looking at it here, it's a noun, isn't it? An advocate, a person who speaks or writes in support or defence of a person, cause, etc., usually followed by of, an advocate of something. I like this, a person who pleads for or on behalf of another, an intercessor. And then there's this legal definition as well, a legal advocate, a person who pleads the cause of another in a court of law. And that's important. That's important, particularly in light of what we were looking at regarding justification this morning, because perhaps what I didn't make so clear this morning is justification is a legal declaration of not guilty anymore. Okay, justification isn't, as was being taught 500 years ago, and is still taught wrongly, justification isn't an ongoing process that one day we might be good enough to make it for God. Justification is a judgment that will stand on judgment day, that if I'm a Christian, if I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, my faith is in him as crucified Saviour and risen Lord, that on judgment day, because of today's verdict that has been made for me of not guilty, because I've been justified, I will be eternally secure in that way. So that's what an advocate is. I also like when we had that definition in a verb sense, to advocate, I love that idea of recommending publicly. And when we come to see Jesus as our advocate in a minute, I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus will prove me right, because I'm trusting in him alone, and he'll prove you right, and he'll prove the church right. Because at the moment, everybody wants to crush the church, to destroy the church, and it seems so often that Satan is making ground, but we know he's not, because Jesus says he won't. And there is this day coming when he will recommend publicly his people for eternity. What a wonderful day that is going to be. So how is it going to be? How is this advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ relevant? How is it pertinent to John? Now, I want to understand as well. We've got all this kind of pretty deep theology going on in chapters 2, verses 1 through 6. But then in verse 7, John goes back into the mode he was in when we were looking at this last time in chapter 1, about loving one another and walking in the light. And do you remember last time we looked at this? It was just after our week of prayer. And I said the week of prayer had been wonderful, but the week of prayer had also shown some bad stuff that needed to be dealt with. And we needed to walk in the light and be honest and loving as Jesus was loving. If we're not, we're liars. And he seems to then stop that at the end of chapter 1 and then get into this theology in chapter 2. And then verse 7 of chapter 2, he goes back into what it is to be a loving community. And I'm trying to work out, well, how does it fit? Why does he do that? So maybe we'll get something out of that. But the main thing I want to do before we look at some application in verses 7 to 11, I do want us to understand these marvelous verses in chapter 2, verses 1 to the end of the verse marked 6. I want to look at three things in those first six verses and then some application from verses 7 to 11. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, our forgiveness. Then in verses 3 to 4, our faithfulness. And then verses 5 to 6, and this will come into our application as well, our fellowship. So we're going to look at our forgiveness, our faithfulness, and our fellowship. So let's just read verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John was dealing with false teaching, a lot of false teaching that was going on in the church, a lot of false teachers that were coming in saying that, you know, you can become a Christian, you don't need to be perfect because you're flesh. And so as long as you've made a confession of faith, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry now, because one day you're going to be perfect. So don't worry now. And John is saying, well, no, that's not right. If you're still in sin, if you're still loving your sin, then you've got to really question where you stand before God. Are you actually justified at all? Is the shed blood of Jesus really effective for you? But then he's also dealing with this other sort of heresy that came out of that, this idea that... well, okay, are you saying, John, and the false teachers seem to be saying, that if that's not the case, then you need to be sinlessly perfect? And John's saying, you know, I know full well that we aren't sinlessly perfect. We're not perfect. We will be one day when we get to heaven. But even though we're justified by grace, even though we are not guilty anymore, we stumble and we fall. Have you found that your experience, Christian? I know I have. I stumble and I fall. So what I need is an advocate. I need one who will speak publicly in my defense, but I also need one who will mediate between me and this holy, holy, righteous God who's in heaven, who cannot look upon my sin. I need somebody who will do that for me. So actually, what we're dealing with here in 1 John chapter 2 is not just an advocate, but a personal advocate. We talk about the personal advocacy of Christ. If you are a Christian, you've got a personal, lifelong advocate who will take you through to eternity, where you will be perfect and like him. That's an incredible truth. That's an incredible reality. The doctrines which were being taught at the Reformation, which are still taught today, and which cause so many troubles and so many problems, are this idea that we If we want to be good, if we want to be good enough to God, we've got to go through a priest or some form of religious ritual or ceremony in order to be forgiven. But that's not what Scripture teaches. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this: there is one God and one mediator between God and man. A man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. This sufficient death of Jesus. Verse 2 of John 2, he says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He gave himself a ransom for all. And we're not going to get tied up this evening in a Calvin versus Arminian debate as to what that means. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. So we sin, but God has provided a way for us. And remember, this is being spoken to Christians, isn't it? Yeah, this isn't an evangelistic text in that sense. We can preach it such, we can preach the good news, the gospel through it, but this is John writing to encourage Christians who are really confused in their understanding of Jesus. John is saying we sin, but God has provided a way for us to reconcile that fellowship with God, fellowship in the wider context with each other, and that way is Jesus Christ. I want you to see two titles that are given to Jesus here. In verse 1, do you see that Jesus Christ is called the righteous? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, title number 1. Then go into verse 2, he is the propitiation. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, Jesus Christ, the propitiation. And the reason I note those two titles is because the whole advocacy of Jesus depends upon him being those two things, the righteous and the propitiation. If he fails or were to fail in one of those things, his righteousness or his propitiatory work, he wouldn't be any good as an advocate. But he didn't fail. He was righteous, and he was that propitiatory sacrifice for us. So the righteousness of God, Paul writes about that in, well, all over the place, doesn't he? We referred to Romans this morning, but Philippians 3:9. Paul talks there about being found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Reformation principles, because they're Bible principles. Through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I can try and do all my religion and all my stuff. I can do confession, penance, whatever it might be. It's no use, because I'm not going to get to the standard that God requires. I can't have a righteousness of my own from the law, but it's that righteousness which is gifted to me by faith in Christ Jesus. And it depends upon his work, his blood sacrifice on the cross. So that's the righteousness of God. The second thing is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, and specifically in verse 2, the propitiation of all our sins. The word propitiation, again, like justification, there's so many definitions you can get. They all say the same thing, but they're all worded in different ways, and they're all equally often as confusing as each other. The simple, I'll give you a proper definition in a second. The way I kind of look at this is that a propitiator is one who absorbs an impact. So Jesus absorbs the impact of God's wrath instead of me having to do that. That's an amazing thing. Here's a theological definition. The word propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. It means the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice. We're probably more familiar with the term atonement. It's part of this whole atoning work, propitiation. Sin can't go unpunished. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. And if we, by faith, place our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So remember this as we just quickly move through. Jesus is writing to encourage us and to assure us and his readers there in the first century that we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus. Because Jesus was perfect and was without sin, he was that acceptable sacrifice. That's an important part of propitiation, the sacrificial element of it, the shed blood of what Jesus did. He was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the price of the sin of the whole world. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. So that's that first point there, our forgiveness. It's based upon Jesus. Secondly, verses 3 to 4, our faithfulness. Read with me verses 3 to 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is looking here at what it means to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen this a lot in our morning sermon series in Revelation. To become like Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, means, do you remember this? That we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That's what becoming like Christ on earth is all about. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him as our Lord and our Master. It means, regardless of what the personal price may be, that we have to say, not my will be done, but yours. Being like Jesus means that we have to love our enemies. We have to forgive those who trespass against us. We have to pray for those who are mean and spiteful to us. It means that we live with one purpose and one purpose alone, to accomplish God's plan, not our plan. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. Have you noticed that so many people, even in the church, even people in the church, they want to have all the benefits and all the glory of heaven, but they don't want the burden of obedience here on earth? Oh, we love the idea of heaven, but we don't want your Christianity. We don't want that burden of obedience, which is kind of crazy, because the Bible says his commands are not burdensome. Bear with me a second. I've lost my place and I've gone on to the next point without telling you what the next point is. Okay, so we're going to do this in the wrong way. I've missed a point now. We're going to do this. So we're actually not on faithfulness. We're on fellowship. It's been a long day. We're on fellowship. Let's just read verses 5 and 6, and we'll go back to the other verses in a second. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. So, walking in his, that fits now, doesn't it? We deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. We want the glory of heaven, but not the obedience or here on earth. We want the benefit of what Jesus did without the burden of having to live in the way that he lived, in the walk that he walked. Here's the point. Religion says, if you keep his commands, you might get to heaven. But a personal relationship with Jesus Christ says he's kept the commands for you, and by faith he will see you through to the end. You are free now to obey him. You are free to love him. You are free to love one another. Okay, let's go back to 3 to 4. So that was our fellowship with him, our fellowship with each other. Here's our faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So then in verse 3 he says, and by this, well, by what? Well, by the fact that Jesus is our advocate. By this we know that we have come to know him. So in other words, is this real for you? Is Jesus really your personal advocate? Is Jesus your righteous, propitious, personal advocate? John is saying, if he is, you'll keep his commands. You'll want to keep his commands. And as you grow up in him, as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and sanctifies you and encourages you and comforts you and helps you, it will actually become delightful to keep his commands. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? How do you know if you're truly saved? Well, do you keep his commands? We stumble and we fall. We have a personal advocate. So friends, don't despair if you find yourself stumbling and falling. John knows this. But have you got that desire in your heart? Are you working these things out to change, to put them away, to give them, to put them at the cross, that you might not do these things? And indeed, you can see that the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life. These are the marks of true Christianity, aren't they? The marks of true regeneration. What I love, look at verse 4, because what I love about John is the fact that he's so simple. Look at what he says in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? That's quite blunt stuff. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. You don't need a degree in theology to get that. I hope you don't need a degree in theology to get that. You don't. It's simple. If you say you love him, but you're not keeping his commandments, Jesus is saying, because the Holy Spirit's writing these words, isn't he? You're a liar. And we could do a word study on liars, and we would get to the end of this, our study, by climaxing our study with this understanding that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus dealt in John's gospel, didn't he, with the Pharisees? And he said, your father is the devil, because they were just lying about him. Liars. You're on Satan's team. You're not on my team. You can't have anything. You're in darkness. You're not light. If you say you love him, you won't sin and you'll keep his commands. That's what's going on here. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't profess one thing and practice another. And that's where our third point would have come in. John goes on to tell us what our lives will look like if we keep the commands of the Lord. We'll deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. We'll love him and we will love one another. How are we doing here for time? So this is where I want to get to. Having now in our lives a righteous, propitious advocate, personal advocate, means that actually we're free to obey him. We're free to love one another. And so here comes John coming back into his original point. Do you remember how he started off? The point of his writing, just flip back to 1 John 1 verse 4. We looked at this a few weeks ago. I'm writing all these things, he said, so that our joy may be complete. I want our joy to be complete because I want us to know that we're loving God and we're loving one another, walking in the light, keeping his commandments. I want to know these things. I want to see it in my life. I want to see it in your life. I want to see it in the life of our church. You're free to love one another. You're free to love people that you don't like very much. You're free to draw in close to people who just don't look like you and don't think like you, and you'd rather be repelled by them. You're now free to draw in closer to them, just as Jesus, in his perfect obedience, felt free to draw in so close to Judas Iscariot that he got down on his knees and he washed his betrayer's feet. If Jesus can love like that, the kind of thing I need to love like that. People who are perhaps we find difficult to love. I'm not talking about unbelievers, by the way. I'm talking about Christians. This morning I asked that question, where do you go? Where do you go if somebody's preaching or teaching something that you're not sure is quite right? And we got to that point where we go to the Bible. Well, after the service, as we were having coffee, Phil made a very good point to me. He said, you should have expanded that a little bit and explained that we don't just go to the Bible, but we go to the Scripture and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, so that when we see the bit that's been preached on and we're a little think it's a little bit dodgy, well, how do we know we're right and they're wrong, or they're right and we're wrong? Well, we look at the whole counsel of Scripture and we let other parts of Scripture interpret the part of Scripture that we're concerned about. Let me use that principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture to just give you a commentary on this last part, an application on this last part. So let me, first of all, I'll do that, but before, let me read 1 John 2, 7 to 11 again. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we have this reference in verse 7 to this old and new command. An old command because it dates to the dawn of the Christian era. Believers have this command from the beginning when Jesus began to teach it. Love one another. A new command because it continually reapplied itself in new acts of love. New acts of love with the source in Jesus and the outworking in each other. Jesus is the source of love. How do we demonstrate that we're true Christians? Well, we work out that love by loving each other. And love belongs to that realm of light which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Love doesn't exist in the darkness. Love exists in the light which as Christians we are to walk in. In the world, love gives way, or hatred has sway, has dominance, doesn't it? In the church, in the Christian community, the rule is love. And so Jesus gives this commandment just before his death. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What does that mean? Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does it mean? It means this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all sorts of mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, again, nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these love? Why does John, in his letter, press these things home so hard? Well, yes, because he's heard Jesus before he died speak specifically about the new command he's going to give, that you love one another, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. But why is love the greatest? You know, when you get to heaven, there won't be any faith. You won't need it, because you will see fully. You know, when you get to heaven, there won't be any hope. Because you won't need to hope anymore, because you will know in fullness. But you know, when you get to heaven, it will be marked out by love. Eternal love. For God, for His Son, by the Spirit's help, for each other. That's the application of 1 John chapter 2 and the verses that we've looked at. You know, just Baptist Church, over these next few weeks, we're going to really need to hold on to these truths. As we move into this period of talking about elders. Because I'm going to be bringing some names to you. Some of you aren't going to like the names I bring. Some of you are going to think, why them and not me? Why them and not somebody else? Love. And walking in the light. And staying united on the glory of God alone. And His will and His purposes in His church. I have great hope for our church. Because I lean on Jesus and not on myself. Not on my agenda, not on my hopes. As I know you lean on Him and not on yourselves as well. But something which over the next few weeks could be a time of great division and concern could also be a time when actually we sort it out and we move forward in love. And the world will look at us and go, what is so different about that? That such different people can love one another. It must be something other than anything on this earth. It must be Jesus. And I want some of that. I want Him to be my Savior too. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, well, that's love.